Happy New Year, everyone. Welcome to episode 161 of the Iron Rod Podcast, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they fade from our memory, just like misconnections, lost luggage, no clothes, and positive COVID tests. Does that hit anywhere close to home with you, Chris?
Man, you just made that up on the fly. Well done.
I'm doing my best, man. You were just telling me about what happened on your trip to Spain. And we've even had some listeners ask, what happened last week? And why don't you tell us what happened last week?
What happened was American Airlines happened.
Oh, well, that's part of it.
Long story short, we had some missed connections. I ended up in Madrid with my luggage still in New York. By the time the luggage made it to Madrid, I was in Lisbon. They sent the luggage on to Lisbon and lost it there. And it was 10 or 11 days before I actually received my luggage. And my daughter never got her luggage. And then the night before we were going to fly back, she pulled a positive COVID test. So that canceled our flights and left us stranded in Spain for a little bit longer. And then miraculously, after 3 days, she pulled a negative test. So we jumped on a plane, came home. And then I just got a message that they found her luggage and are going to deliver it by the time this goes live. By Sunday, we should be back to normal.
Yeah, what an adventure. I think you described it as a nightmare and a brief text exchange that we had. But it wasn't all that bad, right? I mean, it was Spain, for crying out
loud. No, we had a blast. We had an absolute blast. My oldest daughter lives over there. So my other daughter and I flew over. We spent Christmas in Lisbon, which was just great. What a great little city. Popped over to Barcelona for a couple of days, and then we did New Year's in Valencia. And I've totally fallen in love with Valencia. It is such an awesome city. It was a great time.
Well, I've never been to Spain, but it's high on the list. And I think you've convinced me to put it even higher on the list, just not during COVID. Well, for our episode today, we are going to take a bit of a diversion into the lectures on faith. And just to catch us up from a historical perspective, we are early in 1835. If you recall, in 1834, Jesus took his name out of the church and they became the Church of the Latter-day Saints. In early 1835, the Quorum of the Twelve were called. They were given a charge by Oliver Cowdery, which we went over in a previous episode. And we are just about to publish the Doctrine and Covenants. A committee was put together to bring this all together. And the doctrine portion of that are these lectures, which were given to the School of the Elders to be distinguished from the School of the Prophets, which happened previous to this, previous to the downgrade, in fact. So these were lectures about the doctrine of Christ. And I think it's hard to overstate the importance of what these lectures are teaching us, even though they've been completely excised from our canon.
Yeah, well, I think the whole reason they have been excised from the canon is because of the doctrines that they teach, and it just highlights how much has changed between 1835 and 2022, to the exactly. Point where someone who believes what was taught in the 1830s will be excommunicated for apostasy. That's how much it's changed.
All right, lecture one, faith defined. Let's go through and see what these lectures teach us about faith. And I'll warn our listeners that these lectures are written in the style of the day, which tends to be verbose, methodical, didactic, and maybe even pedantic in some of the ways that it tries to convey information. If someone were to try to give a lecture like this today, I think a lot of people would just turn them off and go, nope, not for me, because we're so used to the little snippets, the little nuggets, and not a long explanatory lecture. But we just have to realize this is what happened during that time frame.
Yep. So I don't know about you. I plan on just pulling out the little snippets and the key points and skipping over most of the verbosity.
Oh, darn. I was looking to read the whole thing, my friend. No, I didn't want to put everybody to sleep. So I'm with you. Let's cut to the chase. But I am going to read the first part of this. Faith being the first principle in revealed religion and the foundation of all righteousness necessarily claims the first place in a course of lectures which are designed to unfold to the understanding the doctrine of Christ. They're telling us right there. Faith is so important to understanding the doctrine of Christ that we're going to put this number one. And then the next verse, in presenting the subject of faith, we shall observe the following order. First, faith itself, what it is. Second, the object on which it rests. And third, the effects which flow from it. Chris, what's faith according to this lecture?
According to verse 9, faith is the assurance which men have of the existence of things which they have not seen, and the principle of action in all intelligent beings.
You mean that I have to have faith just to perform some action?
Yes, and that's what they go on in the long exposition. They talk about a farmer that plants his crops is exercising faith because he has no guarantee that plants will rise up from the ground and then produce fruit and he'll be able to harvest that. Someone going to school is exercising faith because they don't see the results of all that hard work yet, but they know that if they put the effort in, they will get the results and learn new skills and such. And so the conclusion they come to is that basically human beings are creatures of faith because anytime we start an activity without seeing the end, we're exercising faith because we have confidence that if we do that, a certain result will come from it.
And I actually like that word confidence that you just brought up. Because when I was a missionary, we used Hebrews 11:1, which in fact shows up here in verse 8 of this particular lecture, to teach people about faith. And the King James Version is not really as clear as it could be when it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in fact, in verse 8 here, in the lecture itself, it puts in brackets assurance. And then if you look at the New International Version, for example, of Hebrews 11:1, it says confidence. Now, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. To my ear, confidence gives me a much more concrete thing to hang my hat on than substance or even assurance.
I would agree with that.
As you pointed out, the lecture teaches us that we all have faith because we take action with an expectation or, as you said, confidence that we will gain something from the action. I mean, even in my own life, I come to work, I have faith that I'm going to get paid for my labors. You wake up in the morning, you have faith that whatever you pursue is going to give you some sort of reward or whatever you're seeking to achieve throughout that day. It's a principle of action. And I think that's the first part of this lecture saying, look, faith is a principle of action. It's a human trait. And I think if you were to say this to most like non-believers or people on the street, they go, no, I don't have faith. But in reality, we do.
And that's where they kind of lead to next. He says, see if faith is not the moving cause of all action in yourselves. And if the moving cause in you, is it not in all other intelligent beings? So we're all wired this way. That's just the human condition. And then it goes on in verse 12, and as faith is the moving cause of all action in temporal concerns, so it is in spiritual. For as the Savior has said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the thing that just jumps out at me here is there's no checklist of duties, no striving for perfection. Just believe and be baptized. And you're saved. It's such heretical doctrine today.
Indeed, very heretical. And then it goes on, and we receive by faith all temporal blessings that we do receive. So in like manner, receive by faith all the spiritual blessings that we do receive. But faith is not only the principle of action, but of power also in all intelligent beings, whether in heaven or on earth. Thus says the author of the epistle to Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So, and again, I think that's King James, but other translations say of things which are visible. So by extension, the lecturer is saying, okay, you've seen faith as a principle of action in temporal things, but now in spiritual things, it is a principle of power. They start to use the creation story, for example. The worlds were framed by God through faith. That's the other realm here. What do you think about a principle of power by faith?
Verse 15 goes into this. By this, we understand that the principle of power which existed in the bosom of God. So that's not something that God received from another God, but it exists in God himself, by which the worlds were framed, was faith. And that it is by reason of this principle of power existing in the deity that all created things exist, so that all things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth exist by reason of faith as it existed in him. So again, we have this very traditional biblical Christianity where God is everything, and everything that exists is because of him. He's not just another cog in a eternal pyramid scheme with new guys coming to power and stuff. One God.
And then going on to verse 16, had it not been for the principle of faith, the worlds would never have been framed, neither would man have been formed of the dust. It is the principle by which Jehovah works.
Who? I can see why they pulled this out of the scriptures, because didn't Joseph understand the whole father's name is Elohim?
Exactly. I mean,
and the answer to that is no, Joseph didn't, because he never taught it. That was Brigham's Adam God doctrine that came in, and we just never got rid of all of it. But you see all these little nuggets in here that show that what was taught in the 1830s was just such a completely different nature of God and type of gospel than what is taught today.
Yes.
Get off my soapbox and let you finish your sentence.
Yes. And then continuing on, it says here, it is the principle by which Jehovah works and through which he exercises power over all temporal as well as eternal things. Take this principle or attribute, for it is an attribute from the deity, and he would cease to exist. It's not something I grew up with, that God has faith. You know, we're taught that we need to have faith in God. But as it says here in the lecture, the means by which God created all these worlds and does what he does is the principle of faith. And so that's a godlike characteristic. When we exercise or seek to exercise faith as a principle of power or a principle of action, I mean, that's in our nature, and it's in the nature of God.
Probably the best example is during the creation story. God decides he wants to build this earth, and he speaks, and then light happens, and then earth is formed and waters are separated. But he speaks, and then an action results. I think that's what they're talking about there with his faith, because again, he's got the confidence that when he commands, the elements will obey.
And thus it's a principle of power that is demonstrated in God, but also in man. We have many examples in the scriptures where faith was a principle of power to men and women here on the earth. And in fact, the lecture goes on to give us some of those examples. The Savior taught in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." So the Lord is telling us that if we have that faith, that nothing is impossible. I think of Peter, poor Peter, as he says, "Let me walk on the water to you, Lord," and he starts to sink, and the Lord helps him and says, "O ye of little faith." I wonder if I would have had the faith to do that. You know, at least he had the guts to venture forth, even though he failed in that attempt.
I wouldn't even say he failed. He walked on water for a little bit, And then he started slowly sinking. Could you show me you slowly sinking, please?
I don't mean to denigrate Peter. Peter, you did a great job for a few steps. And I hope someday I might have that amount of faith. But that's our challenge, right? And then the lecture goes on to give examples of men who have had great faith. And why don't you share some of those with us?
The ones that kind of jump out at me are Alma and Amulek causing the prison walls to be rent, the brother of Jared, who speaks in the name of the Lord, and the mountain Zaron was removed. And he gives some examples from the Old Testament. The one that really jumps out at me is Jephthah. And we don't really talk about this guy much, but he basically swears to the Lord, you know, God, if you help me in this battle, then when I get home, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer up as a sacrifice to you. He wins the battle. He goes home and his daughter walks out the front door. And so in the Old Testament story, he has to sacrifice his daughter to keep his covenant to God. And that's one where people get really bent out of shape and I, you know, what kind of God would require that? I don't even know if that story really happened or not, but the way I see it, though, was the act of faith where he was confident enough that, you know, okay, God, if you make this happen, I will follow through and do whatever needs to be done. And so I'm not saying we need to go off and like promise to kill our kids or anything like that. But I think what the Old Testament authors are trying to point out there was this was a guy who was willing to follow through on his promises, even if it was dearly expensive to make that commitment.
Yeah, that would be a tough one, I think, for me as well. Interesting that you would pick that one to share. But there are so many other examples in scriptures of Enoch changing rivers from their course. You know, this control over the elements. When Joshua was fighting their enemy, he bade the sun and the moon to stand still, and it happened. Today, I think we live in a society where there's so much doubt that people have just discarded the idea that God would ever intervene or that we could have faith enough to intervene. And I think in the macro sense, God is not talking to his people right now, and we're not seeing a lot of those miraculous happenings. But I think God is working individually with us as we exercise faith, because faith is rewarded, especially when it's faith in the true nature of God. Because if we don't know the God in which we're exercising faith, is he going to reward that? That's a question in my mind.
Right. Well, and that leads me to the second part. You were kind of questioning why I would pick up on Jephthah. What about Samson? It says here that through faith, he did all these things, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Samson would have been excommunicated from the Mormon church in a heartbeat. That dude not doing our definition of righteousness. And so we have to go back and go, what does it really mean to be faithful? Because what we've been taught growing up in the Mormon church is totally different than what some of these Old Testament men did. And yet they're described as having faith that was actually effective.
Right. I mean, if we're exercising faith by going to the temple and engaging in ritual that is not sanctioned by God, that actually leads us away from God, can we really expect that that's true faith and it's going to be rewarded? I mean, I don't think we can, although, you know, we're in this state of hidden darkness, and I think God understands that and he makes allowances for that. I think we'll see the bigger picture once we have the restoration take place, the Melchizedek priesthood on the earth, and, you know, the gift of the Holy Ghost restored. So we have these scriptural descriptions of people of great faith. Well, let's just finish up with a couple of the last verses of this lecture. Had it not been for the faith which was in man, they might have spoken to the sun, the moon, the mountains, prisons, lions, the human heart, fire, armies, the sword, or to death in vain. Faith, then, is the first great governing principle which has power, dominion, and authority over all things. By it they exist. By it they are upheld. By it they are changed, or by it they remain agreeable to the will of God. Without it, faith, there is no power, and without power there could be no creation nor existence. This is such a bigger concept of faith to me than I was ever taught in church. And to me, it's very liberating to think about this and go, yeah, it's a principle of power in spiritual realm. It's a principle of action in the temporal realm. And we are all creatures of faith.
Yeah, I keep going to the contrast between what I was taught growing up. A faithful member of the church would never drink certain substances. A faithful member of the church would do his home teaching every month. A faithful member of the church would go down the list. And yet those aren't here anywhere. And this part about we might as well have talked to the sun, moon, mountains and stuff in vain, because nothing would change. We could say the words, but nothing would happen. And it reminds me a lot of the priesthood blessings that happen today where nothing happens. And it takes me to Mormon 9:20. The reason why he ceases to do miracles among the children of men is not because they're not keeping the checklist, but they dwindle in unbelief. They depart from the right way, and they know not the God in whom they should trust. It gets right back to this definition of faith is not about the checklist of do's and don'ts that we're given. It's all about, do you know who God is? And if you don't know who he is, you might as well talk to the sun, the moon, or anything else, because it's just not going to have any effect.
And as you've just been going through that, Chris, I think that we have conflated obedience with faith. In other words, we think that faith is just being obedient to whatever our leaders have said. Wouldn't you say that that's what's preached over the pulpit? You know, this is how you exercise faith. Follow the prophet. Do what they tell you.
A faithful person is obedient, period.
Yeah, exactly. But this lecture doesn't say anything about following men. It's all about understanding God and exercising faith in his word. So that's the end of the lecture itself. And then there are a series of questions which really cause you to contemplate and go back to the text of the lecture. You know, what is theology is the first question. I mean, this is pedantic. It is that revealed science which treats of the being and attributes of God, his relations to us, and the dispensations of his providence, his will with respect to our actions, and his purposes with respect to our end. I mean, again, run on long sentences, but it's the science of learning about God, if I were to distill it down, and his will concerning us. And we're not going to go through all these questions, except to just let our listeners know that this is where it's kind of rehashed. It's almost like a catechism that was a way of teaching back in this day. Repeat it enough and it'll get emblazoned in your brain. And this is a way to do that. I will just say this one question. How do you prove that faith is the principle of action in all intelligent beings? And the explanation here is, first, by duly considering the operation of my own mind, and second, by the direct declaration of Scripture. So, you know, if you think about your own motivations for actions, you know, reflect on that and then go to Scripture. And again, it's another way to reiterate the principle in our own minds.
So with that, let's move on to lecture two. This is the object of faith. And it starts off, having shown in our previous lecture faith itself what it is, we shall proceed to show, secondly, the object on which it rests. Verse 2 just gets right into all the false doctrine. We here observe that God is the only supreme governor and independent being in whom all fullness and perfection dwells. What about God's father and his father's father and the infinite number of gods above him that have progressed even further?
You're going to start sounding like a broken record pretty soon. The point is so well taken that that idea of multiple gods is a Nauvoo introduction that was never there in the Kirtland era.
And God is the only supreme governor and independent being. So what does that mean for us becoming gods if God's the only one? All right, let's keep plowing through the heresies. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. most Mormons would be fine with the omnipotent, and they're fine with the omniscient, but I think they'd choke on the scriptures describing God as omnipresent in all places at the same time.
Because he has a physical body. He can't be at all places.
He's a resurrected man, body of flesh and bone.
Yeah. Yep, heresy all the way through.
In him, the principle of faith dwells independently, and he is the object in whom the faith of all other rational and accountable beings centers for life and salvation. There's no one else?
I thought Adam was our God.
The only God you have anything to do with, according to Brigham.
According to Brigham.
We've been taking a very sarcastic tone for this paragraph, but it's so contradictory, and yet they've just taken it out of the scriptures, so no one even notices that we have this contradiction anymore.
I don't have the quote right in front of me, but Bruce R. McConkie said that the lectures on faith were some of the most inspired scripture. He called it eternal scripture. How he reconciles that statement with other things he preached about multiple gods, my head explodes. You can't explain, you can't say that this is true scripture and then go on and preach about multiple gods.
Since we're just beating on this dead horse, the church will claim indirectly that in 1820, in the first vision, Joseph learned that the Father had a body of flesh and bone. And so this was a new revelation to him from the very beginning. And yet there's no evidence of that. And things like this completely contradict that false notion that not only God has a body of flesh and bone, but Joseph knew it in 1820.
So this lecture is quite long, and I think we should summarize some of the key points. It launches into this discussion as to how man came to know about God. It walks us through the creation story of how God spoke to Adam and Eve, made them acquainted with him. And once they were kicked out of the garden, he still communicated with them. Verse 12 says this, "From the foregoing we learn man's situation at his first creation, the knowledge with which he was endowed, and the high and exalted station in which he was placed, Lord or governor over all things on earth, and at the same time enjoying communion and intercourse with his Maker without a veil to separate between. We shall next proceed to examine the account of his fall." So he talks about the creation, talks about the Garden of Eden, then goes on to talk about the fall, how they were kicked out, and quotes extensively from the book of Genesis, which we won't read. Also points out that even after this transgression and being kicked out of the garden, God continued to communicate with Adam and Eve, but they just weren't in his presence and they could not see him, but he talked to them.
Verse 18 kind of leans into this. Two important items are shown from the former quotations. First, after man was created, he was not left without intelligence or understanding to wander in darkness and spend an existence in ignorance and doubt on the great and important point which affected his happiness, as the real fact by whom he was created or unto whom he was amenable for his conduct. God conversed with him face to face. In his presence he was permitted to stand, and from his own mouth he was permitted to receive instruction. And then it goes on and says, second, we have seen that though man did transgress, his transgression did not deprive him of the previous knowledge with which he was endowed relative to the existence and glory of his Creator. Wait, I thought there was a veil of forgetfulness.
Good point. Well, maybe with respect to the preexistence, not the garden. I'm just messing with you.
That is how the apologists would spin it, that it's relative to his existence and the glory of his Creator. So, but then it goes on and it says that God began to converse with man immediately after he breathed in the nostrils the breath of life, and he did not cease to manifest himself unto them even after his fall. And then continues to talk about how Adam and Eve, they saw him not, for they were shut out of his presence, but he gave unto them commandments, and they heard the voice of the Lord talking to them.
And all during this time, they still retained a knowledge of his existence. and that sufficiently to move them to call upon him. They knew of God, that veil did not drop, and because of that, they called upon him in prayer. And we remember the story of Adam being appeared to by an angel who said, why do you offer sacrifice? You know, why are you praying? Why are you offering sacrifice? I know not, save the Lord commanded me. You know, then we get the teachings of Jesus Christ. But then the lecture goes on and continues to the next generation, to Cain and Abel, and talks about how they had learned about God from their parents. And even after Cain slew his brother, the Lord talked to Cain. This is in verse 28. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now you shall be cursed. And I won't go into the rest of the story, except to just note that the Lord talked with Cain and there was a communication. So Cain was aware of God and kind of rebelled against him and obviously killed his brother. But that next generation was aware through those communications of God.
Well, and the other thing I'll point out is even after he murdered his brother, God still spoke to Cain. So having communication with God doesn't seem to be the result of righteousness or obedience. It seems to be the result of knowing who God really is. Cain knew who God was before he killed his brother. He still knew who he was after he killed his brother. So it wasn't his obedience or disobedience that changed things. If Cain, after he's murdered his brother, can still talk to God, why can't I talk to him right now?
Great observation, which is further explained in verse 33. From this, we can see that the whole human family in the early age of their existence, in all their different branches, had the knowledge disseminated among them, so that the existence of God became an object of faith in the early age of the world. And the evidences which these men had of the existence of a God was the testimony of their fathers in the first instance. Adam taught his sons and daughters, his posterity, about God, and they exercised faith in him. The lecture then goes on, and it actually gets into genealogies in great detail and lining up from the Bible who lived when, for how many years, and all these generations of Adam to Seth, to Enos, to Canaan, to Mahalalel, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, down to Noah. You know, back then, according to the Bible, they lived many hundreds of years. They knew Adam, and they had the testimony of Adam over an extended period of time, and that this knowledge of God emanated from that time period.
Yeah, and right in the middle of all of that genealogy in verse 44, it says, from the foregoing, it is easily to be seen not only how the knowledge of God came into the world, but upon what principle it was preserved, that from the time it was first communicated, it was retained in the minds of righteous men who taught not only their own posterity, but the world, so that there was no need of a new revelation to man after Adam's creation to Noah to give them the first idea or notion of the existence of a God, and not only of a God, but of the true and living God. So he's basically saying, you've got all these people, even ones that maybe followed Cain or something like that, but everyone knows that there is this God, and God's got power, and some people obey him, some people don't obey him, but basically through this process of the righteous men talking about it, that's how everyone knew of the concept of a God.
Exactly. And then continuing on, they go through ad nauseum the genealogy from Noah down to Abraham, which we're going to skip over, but it's the same principle. God revealed himself to the early fathers, and then that testimony continued down and then continued all the way from Adam to Abraham. Actually, this is verse 53. Let me read it. We have now traced the chronology of the world agreeable to the account given in our present Bible from Adam to Abraham, and have clearly determined beyond the power of controversy that there was no difficulty in preserving the knowledge of God in the world from the creation of Adam, and the manifestation made to his immediate descendants as set forth in the former part of this lecture, so that the students in this class need not have any dubity, let's just say doubt. D-U-B-I-E-T-Y. When have you ever used that word? The students in this class need not have any doubt resting on their minds on this subject, for they can easily see that it is impossible for it to be otherwise, but that the knowledge of the existence of a God must have continued from father to son as a matter of tradition, at least. For we cannot suppose that a knowledge of this important fact could have existed in the mind of any of the before-mentioned individuals without their having it made known to their posterity. Let us here observe that after any portion of the human family is made acquainted with the important fact that there is a God who has created and does uphold all things, the extent of their knowledge respecting his character and glory will depend upon their diligence and faithfulness in seeking after him, until, like Enoch, the brother of Jared, and Moses, they shall obtain faith in God and power with him to behold him face to face. So obviously, across that entire genealogy, there are men in our scriptural history that stand out. Enoch, the brother of Jared, Moses, those we know who have seen God face to face and have had that communion with him. And the lecture is basically saying that's the faith we need to have. That was the charge to the 12 apostles given by Oliver Cowdery, that you need to seek out this God such that he will reveal himself unto you at some point face to face.
Yeah, and I just want to read this again because it's just so shocking. After any portion of the human family has heard about this God character, the extent of their knowledge respecting his character and glory will depend upon their diligence and faithfulness, not in being obedient to mortal men, but their diligence and faithfulness in seeking after him. It's so contradictory to what I was indoctrinated to believe, that the more obedient I am, the more I'll know about God. And here's no, the more you seek God, the more you'll know about him, and then the more faith you'll have. It's the works that we do aren't going to get you there.
And of course, you're going to be obedient to him if you seek to understand him. But that's the connection you need to make, is between you and God, not between you and what some individual has told you is the way to find God. We've almost placed the church between us and God, when in reality,
they excommunicated you because they stand between you and God.
Good point. I stand corrected. They have placed themselves between us and God. And you just think about baptism. The church requires you to follow their rules and agree to believing certain things that they propound, some of which are not scriptural, before you will be baptized. You're not baptized under Christ. And yet in the Kirtland era, you were baptized under Christ, not into an organization. You didn't have to agree to pay your tithing and do X, Y, and Z and believe that certain men actually speak with God and are prophets, seers, and revelators before you would be baptized. And so the lecture is pointing us towards faith in the supernal being who will teach us what we should do. It's surrendering to God, becoming part of his kingdom, learning about him. And then, of course, you're going to be obedient to God when you get to that point, which is why, you know, all the rules, the covenant path, all of that really takes us away from God, because our focus is diverted away from him to the checklist. The church also teaches us of a God who is a stickler for rules, because we're taught that he is the one who's creating these rules, as unscriptural as they may be.
That was the other thing I wanted to harp on a little bit. We think that this man has made up a rule, and if I obey this man's rule, God will give me credit, even though God never asked me to obey that rule. But because I put faith in this man, then God will reward me for my faith in that man. And mea culpa, you know, for 40 years, I did what I was programmed to do. But once you break out of that, you're like, this is insanity. God never asked us to do that. He specifically told us not to do that.
You mean like the story that we've heard in the church that if you follow the prophet, even though he's wrong, you'll be blessed?
Absolutely.
So let's just finish up with verse 56, the last verse of this lecture. We have now clearly set forth how it is and how it was that God became an object of faith for rational beings, and also upon what foundation the testimony was based, which excited the inquiry and diligent search of the ancient saints to seek after and obtain a knowledge of the glory of God. And we have seen that it was a human testimony, and human testimony only, that excited this inquiry in the first instance in their minds. It was the credence they gave to the testimony of their fathers, this testimony having aroused their minds to inquire after the knowledge of God. The inquiry frequently terminated, indeed, always terminated when rightly pursued, in the most glorious discoveries and eternal certainty. So again, the fathers were pointing people to God. Go find out who God is yourself. Don't trust in somebody else. Go have faith. Go seek him out, and he will reveal himself unto you. As you noted, we have been so programmed to be lemmings and to follow without seeking God directly. You know, that's what we have to repent of. That's one of the traditions that I think gets in our way of truly knowing God and ultimately coming into his presence.
I think the exercise left for the student here is figuring out what it means to have diligence and faithfulness in seeking after God. What do I actually have to do to seek after God, and how do I do that diligently and faithfully? I don't think it's what we were taught. It's something else. Each one of us is going to have to go figure out what that actually means and go seek God that way. But the first step is letting go of all the false traditions we've received about how to get to know God.
I'll just say, in my own life, when I stopped believing in the polygamous God who was once a man and started believing in the God that's taught here in the lectures, it's quite eye-opening to me to then try to make that connection with God and seeing how he's working in my own life, despite how messy human actions can be. And as you've pointed out many times, these prophets of the Old Testament have messy lives. They make mistakes. They screw up. But despite that, when they actually turn to God, he's still working with them. And that gives me hope that he'll still work with me.
Amen.
All right. Well, we won't go through the 148 verses that are the questions here, because there are some questions like, how old was Abraham when Reu died? I don't think we need to memorize that.
That's one of the questions that the sentinels guarding the way back to God are going to ask you. And if you don't have that answer,
okay. I forgot. What was Jared's age when he died? No, I don't think I need to know that to get back to heaven. Look, if you want to memorize that, knock yourself out, my friend.
Well, now that we've finished these first two lectures, now I can be obedient to my church leaders and get them out of my scriptures just like they did in 1920. All right. All that false doctrine's gone.
No, we're trying to recover the true doctrine. You're feeling a little theatrical today. It's all good. You're in charge next week. We're not going to be skipping a week. We'll get back on schedule here, people.
Let's do 3 and 4 next week, because that will cover the character of God and the attributes of God. Again, I think this is going to really rub against some of the traditions we've got about who God is and how he acts and how we're supposed to interact with him. So it'll be a good discussion.
Well, thanks, Chris. I'm glad you're now to a point where you can change your pants and that your daughter is going to get her luggage back. And this will be a story that I'm sure you'll be able to tell for years to come. It's your COVID international travel story. I was actually going to go out of the country the end of this month, but based on your experience, I decided to cancel my trip because I don't want to have a repeat of what you did.
I was planning to spend a fair amount of time in Europe this summer and probably a couple different trips. If things don't change, yeah, I'll be staying home. Once I got there, it was fine inside the countries, but boy, just all the international travel, and they kept changing rules on us while we were over there. And, you know, at that point where my daughter tested positive, I'm like, I don't know when we're going to be able to get home. I couldn't make any plans. So yeah, I don't want to be in that position again.
Right. Stuck in a foreign country, not able to re-enter the United States, and just waiting for a negative test and not knowing when it's going to happen, that can be aggravating and hard. Well, stories for your posterity. Well, thanks everyone for joining us on another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. We'll be back at you next week with lectures 3 and 4 of the Lectures on Faith. So read up and we'll talk to you next week. Take care.